I'm not sure if you found the verses. Sometimes you folks sort of look ahead to the verses that we're going to be preaching on. I don't know if you found those verses yet, but they're not really about trees. Now, it would be cool if they were, because I love talking about chainsaws, but they're not really about trees. Find Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It says, even so, starting in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Pretty straightforward passage, really. You start looking up some commentaries and read, you're not going to find a lot of disagreement. Pretty much everybody understands what the meaning of these verses are. Good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees only bear bad fruit. And if a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's not a good tree. Okay? Bad trees never bear good fruit. So are we all on the same page with that? Kind of straightforward, okay? Trees here, just to be clear, they're a metaphor for people. If you want to get a little bit more technical, they're a metaphor for our souls, really. They're a metaphor for our souls. Specifically, the souls of people. And Jesus is saying, regenerate, born again, saved people who've been redeemed, who've been changed by the power of God, these people have something godly and worthwhile that they produce for the kingdom of God in their lives. Now, there's some folks, they try to twist this passage. Like I said, there's not a whole lot of disagreements amongst the commentators, amongst the preachers, but there's some folks, they try to twist this passage, and they say, look, you see that? Our salvation is based on works. Our salvation is based on good deeds. And if we're bearing fruit and we're doing good works and we're doing good deeds, if we're doing that, then we won't get thrown into the fire, which means what? Hell, right? The obvious meaning. If we are doing good things, or at least more good things than bad things, we will go to heaven. Except, is that what these verses are saying? No. These verses are saying, where there is genuine salvation, there will be fruit. Fruit, action, real love, transformation, those things are evidences of real salvation. Now, the opposite of that is true as well. Where there is no salvation, where there's no real change, and there's no actual faith, then there will be no worthwhile works or fruit. Do you see that, folks? Making sense here? The saved tree, the heaven-bound person, bears good fruit, while the unsaved tree, the hell-bound person, produces bad fruit. Now, that's what the text is saying. It looks like we're all agreeing on that. I've seen several head nods. I've heard some amens, mostly from my mom, but I've heard a few amens, okay? We all understand what it means then. On the surface. Now we have to decide, how do we apply that to our lives, especially since we live in a world that we face constant pressure from. We face constant assault from not only the world, but the flesh, ourselves, and the devil. And it's constant pressure to produce bad fruit. And if we're honest, and occasionally, sometimes, we even fall into sin. Now, what does this mean in regards to our lives and how we handle sin and temptation? Because we don't want to be those people that are bearing bad fruit, even though we sin. Now, first off, and I think most of you will know this, there's a right way to handle sin and a wrong way to handle sin. It's pretty basic, right? We know that. The wrong way goes something like this. We struggle with the same sin over and over again until we just decide, that's who I am. It's part of my personality. Maybe it's part of my heritage or my upbringing. God is just going to have to deal with it. He's just going to have to deal with it. It's just who I am. Now, sure, sometimes I'm going to feel guilty. I'm going to try to get over it. But we never fully realize that our sin has offended God. One pastor said, most of us never really fully realize that our sin belittles God. It's like we spit in his face when we sin. It's like we've ignored the cross that Christ died on. We never really feel like that. No, we know we're messed up. We know we're guilty. We might even say a prayer occasionally, God, help me not to do that anymore. We may even say, I'll try harder. Now, if we're spiritually and intellectually honest, we would have to say that entire sequence of events is ridiculous. I'll try harder? Did you know the Bible actually mocks that entire concept that so many of us so clearly, we cling to it? I'll try harder next time not to sin. Listen to Galatians 3:3. It says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, we claim that salvation by the washing and renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but now I'm just going to tough it out. You know, that sin problem, I'm just going to handle it on my own. Does that make any sense? I'm in my seminary class right now. The class is called Issues in Counseling, and it's a significant amount of work. I have to read 3 books. I have to do about 10-page papers on each of the books. I just finished one. What day was it? Yesterday that I finished it? And there's a major project that I have to complete, and on top of that, that'd be fine. What makes it terrible is I have to listen to an 8.5-hour lecture every week. Basically an entire day shot listening to this lecture. And the good news is I've been learning a lot, okay? And you're thankful for that, I'm sure. But one of the things that I've learned is what one guy calls the cycle of doom. And the cycle of doom is we get saved and we sin and we sin some more and we feel guilty and we say to ourselves, never again. And now, depending on the type of person you are, that never again may last 3 minutes, may last 3 months, or it may last even years. But eventually, you'll do it again. Now, it's at that point where we sort of start, you know, mentally slapping ourselves in the face and we say, you know what? I'm going to try harder. Now, some people start to get a little bit frantic. Depending on their sins, they may burn their computer. They may throw away some books in their home. They may, who knows? And they say to themselves, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to stop. All the while, they're operating on their own. You're over here, and the Lord Jesus Christ is way over there. And guess what happens then? You just say, forget it. This is too hard. You know what? The Lord will still have to love me anyway. At some point along the way, you're going to hear a sermon. You're going to feel a little bit convicted. Maybe you're going to read the Bible or read some Christian book, and you're going to face some conviction. And there'll be this recommitment to try harder. And it's repeated in that similar way for decade after decade. And people in churches convince themselves that they're doing everything that they can do. Some people even try counseling. Some people even try coming clean to the pastor. But deep down inside, there's still shame. There's maybe even bitterness towards themselves for giving such little effort in fighting their sin. Now, the other response is less common. Some people just say, you don't know me. You don't know my past. Actually, maybe it is common. You don't know why I've bent towards this particular sin. Have you ever heard somebody say that? You don't know me. You don't know what I'm going through. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's a verse I'd encourage you to memorize. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. What that verse is saying is, as unique as you think your circumstances are, they're not. Your past is much more common than you think it is. And your past does not give you permission to sin. According to that verse, there's always a God-given way of escape, and you have no excuses. God will never put you in a situation that you will not be able to get out of. Which brings us to the main point. What is our motivation to repent? What's our motivation to transform? What's our motivation to bear good fruit? Don't let it be guilt. It'll never work. What our motivation should be to bear good fruit, it should be the realization that we've rebelled against God and we've offended Him. And we have to stop trying harder. There's a verse, I want you to find it, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This verse sort of explains, it doesn't say try harder, it says train yourselves to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. It says, reject profane and old wives' fables. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And it says, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That verse says, train yourself or exercise yourself in godliness. This isn't about crossing your fingers and trying really hard and hoping against all hope that you won't make a mistake. This is training. This is discipline. You know, if Ed or if Lori walked up to me after church and they handed me a music folder and it was Beethoven's, famous Beethoven song, and they said, Josh, we need you to play this for part of the service by next Sunday. You know, I could sit down every night of the week at the house and I could try really hard. I could even aggressively start pounding the keys on the piano. Will it work? Will I be able to play Beethoven's whatever? It's not going to work. It wouldn't matter if my wife came up to me and said, Josh, if you don't do this, you're going to get in trouble. It wouldn't matter if my wife started yelling at me. It wouldn't matter if my kids were off in the corner crying in shame. Daddy, why can't you do this? Nothing would matter until I got a teacher and started actually training. And it may take longer than a week. All this verse is telling us is please take up training opportunities to train yourself into godliness, like going to church, going to Sunday school, doing ministry, doing your own personal Bible study and having your own personal prayer time, maybe participating in accountability and confessing your sins to one another. Take up these training opportunities because no one accidentally stumbles into godliness. It's not like you're going to wake up one morning and be like, whoa, I'm godly today. Wow, that's cool. Finally. That's as ridiculous as waking up one morning and just being able to play Beethoven. It's not going to happen. It takes training. Now back to 1 Timothy. Are you still there? 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. The Greek word for train, or some of your translations say exercise, the Greek word there is literally sweat. I think that's kind of neat. Godliness does not come easy. Confronting and beating down, holding down, suppressing the sin in our lives and those temptations that we face, it's not easy. But you know what? A constant pursuit of godliness leads to a transformed life that bears fruit. An ongoing push and effort towards godliness means that you're bearing fruit, and it means what? You're a good tree. Now, the fancy theological word for this is progressive sanctification. Anybody ever heard that before? Progressive sanctification. This is what God wants for us. God wants us to improve. God wants us to continue to grow. And I think you want to do that. But here's the big question. What do you do when your mind is there, but your actions aren't quite there yet? You know, you're in church, especially this morning, you're at church Sunday morning right now. You know what is right, you know what is sin, you know what you need to be doing and not doing, but your actions maybe aren't following your mind. Basically, what do you do when you know something is a sin, but you feel little to no remorse when you do it, or you make excuses? I have a few steps here. I don't know if you want to write these down. We have plenty of time this morning. I must be talking fast. What do we do when our mind is telling us not to do something, but we do it anyway? Number one, submit yourself to biblical teaching and celebrate God's amazing grace. Submit yourself to biblical teaching and celebrate God's amazing grace. That means you're here. You're submitting, you're listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Now celebrate His amazing grace. Celebrate the fact that He saved you. Number two, get into a community where you are honest and open with people about your sins and struggles. Get into a community where you can be open and honest with people, where you can confess your sins and your struggles. Now, I don't know if you know our sermon series that we've been doing over the last 10 weeks. It started out with celebration and commitment and community. These are all the buzzwords I'm using in this directions. Submit yourself to biblical teachings and celebrate God's amazing grace. Number two, get into a community where you are honest and open with people about your sins and your struggles. Number three, commit yourself to ministry involvement and meeting other people's needs. If you know what you're supposed to do, your mind is telling you what to do, the Holy Spirit is prompting in you what to do, but you're not quite able to live that out, serving other people might be that little poke and prod you need to get over that. Loving other people. Number four, if one through three isn't really working, isn't really helping, number four, perhaps you need to seek out biblical counseling or what one guy called aggressive discipleship. We actually go to somebody and you say, you know what? I'm so down here. I'm just tied up. I'm in a fog. Can you help me? Maybe you have a mentor where you can go to them and do that. Seek that out. Number five, finally, ask God to break your heart and restore the joy of your salvation. That one's kind of scary. They sort of get progressively more difficult. Going to somebody and saying, I need aggressive discipleship, that takes a lot of guts. But then asking God to break your heart? Ooh, that's even scarier. It's like praying for patience. You know He's going to try it when you ask for it. If you ask Him to break your heart, He's probably going to do it. I know back in Matthew chapter 7, the immediate context is false prophets and how to identify them because they will deceive us. But the wider context, if you keep reading those verses, is that it is possible to deceive ourselves. Now, in regards to community, what we were just talking about, community, some people fear it. Some people fear it because they can't handle the command to bear burdens. you know, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Some people fear community because they've been burnt by past communities. But you know what? Without a community, overcoming sin and temptation is exponentially harder. Now, also in regards to commitment, some people don't want to go all in. They don't want to go all into church for whatever reason. All I can think of is there's a lot worse things to go all in for. Because Christ died for the church, right? Christ loves the church. And it's not like our vision, this church's vision, which is to seek and save the lost, is something weird and out there. This is Christ's vision. We're sharing with his vision, and this is something great to join us with. Celebration and community and commitment. I'm about to tell a funny story. I'm going to try not to laugh. Many years ago, I heard one of the most unique things I've ever heard. Probably the craziest thing that I've ever heard was a mom literally said, "Can you fix my kid?" And he was sitting right there. She said that right in front of him. But the second thing that I heard that just sort of blew my mind, and it's brutal honesty. And my friend that said it isn't really known for a filter. They're known for a good heart, a hard-working heart, but what they said was just, it was still amazing. And what I was doing was explaining a job that needed to be done around the church, and the individual looked at me with a straight face and said, "That sounds like work." It was just amazing. I'm like, I so appreciated the honesty, and yes, it is work. But all of the Christian life is work. It is sweat, it is tears, and occasional heartbreak. But when we bear good fruit, it proves our salvation and pleases the Lord Jesus. When we train ourselves in godliness, and it's something we don't like relax on, it's something we don't give up on, and it's something all along the way that we work our backsides on. We don't do things just for ourselves, our own glory. We do things for those around us. And when we're doing that, we prove that our salvation is real. You know, that's what Matthew chapter 7, those verses are about. Proving whether the prophets, the false prophets, whether they're real or true. But ultimately, it's proving whether we're true. Late last night, early this morning, whatever it was, I still felt I was one illustration short. I was one story short. And there's this one preacher I like to listen to or read. Some preachers, they put all their sermons right on the internet, and I can just read them and you can scan through them. Others, it's like a 55-minute long sermon, and I have to listen to the entire thing. So I had it going, and I was hoping to find a neat little story. And good thing, early on in a sermon, he told a story that just was going to fit. He claimed, and it's true, he said it's the wildest thing he's ever done, and it's the craziest thing a pastor has ever done. And I've heard pastors doing some weird things to illustrate points. Like I heard a story about a pastor. He got a full-grown man in a stroller and sort of dressed up like a baby with a pacifier in his mouth. And he pushed him up the aisle and said, "You know, there's baby Christians still. And how bad does this look?" And I just like cringing. What guy could I get to do that? You know? I heard another story about a pastor who walked on the edge of every pew. I don't know what point he was trying to prove, but he did that. And maybe that was Leroy. I know he jumped on a pew and it snapped in half once. But I've also heard of pastors lighting Barbie dolls on fire as an example of what it's like to burn in hell. But of all those crazy things, this one tops them all. A pastor got a balloon and he got a BB gun. And he taped the balloon up on the wall, and he said, "How many folks here think I can hit that balloon?" with the BB gun. He said about 75 people raised their hand, and he said, all right, now I want somebody to come over here and hold the balloon in their fingers above their head. How many think I could hit that balloon, and you'd be willing to come up here and stand and hold that balloon? And about 20 people kept their hands raised. So he says, you know what, I got to up the ante a little bit. He said, how many you think you could hold it between your teeth and stand there and let me shoot the balloon? He said he anticipated at least a few clowns raising their hand. He said two guys kept their hands raised. So he got one of them come up there, and he made a big deal about him signing a liability waiver, like if he got shot in church. And I guess everybody in church was just getting a little worried. And he didn't think the guy would actually go through with it, but the guy was up there on stage holding the balloon between his teeth, and he said he wasn't actually going to go through with it. And then he kept thinking, wait a second, I think I could hit that balloon. So he took aim, and he shot that balloon, and he hit the balloon. He didn't hit the guy, and the balloon popped, and it all worked out the way it should have been. And he had lawyers that went to his church, and they came up to him after the service, and they said, you're crazy. Next time, ask us first. But the point was this. Who is saved? Who really believes? Is it the people that raise their hands? Or is it the dude who sticks the balloon between his teeth? You know, bearing fruit and always asking, am I doing everything that I should be doing? That I could be doing? Am I doing everything that God wants me to be doing? And sometimes just getting a little twinge of nervousness in your soul. There's a verse that the Apostle Paul, he says, I want you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You know, our profession of faith, our attendance here means nothing before God. Even if you're doing service for him, because God does not overlook corrupt fruit. He will get rid of it. So sometimes we need to seriously do some soul searching and ask, am I a good tree or am I a bad tree? Think about your fruits. What do they prove? What if a court called you and asked you to prove that you were a Christian? Could you present arguments beyond a reasonable doubt and convince a jury of your peers? Well, I'm a church member. The court could rightly ask, how difficult is it for non-church, non-Christians to join a church? You know, if being a member of a church proves you're a Christian, then why are so few members choosing to worship Christ regularly? A lot of churches, not necessarily ours, but a lot of churches have twice as many people on their membership rolls than actually come. I've heard of churches that have 1,000 people that go to on their membership rolls, and they only have 300 or 400 that actually come. Others might appear before the court, and they might say, well, I've been baptized. Do you think you could trick a pastor into baptizing you? Go to church a few years. You'll learn the right words to say. You'll know how to answer the questions correctly. Is baptism proof of your Christianity? It just proves you got wet. Of course, there's another answer. Well, my parents are Christians, so I must be one. You know, the Bible says you become a Christian through personal acceptance of the gospel, not by your parents' acceptance of Jesus. So where's the proof? Could you prove in court that you're a Christian? The Bible's criteria of proof are that you love God and that you love others. And as you do that, there will be fruit in your life. And if it sounds like work, it's because it is work. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that these convicting words of Scripture would bring in our hearts and our souls throughout this week and even in the coming weeks, that we would feel a bit of nervousness where we question our fruit. Am I doing everything I could do, Lord, for you? Lord, we know that takes a lot of commitment. We know that it takes a life commitment. We know that it's a lot of work. But Lord, I know that from the promises in your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you have given us power and gifts in order to get fruits. So Lord, I pray for my friends and family out here. If there's somebody in here that maybe has a twinge of doubt that they would make their salvation sure this morning. I pray for others here that maybe are a little nervous, that they would just stop trying to overcome sin on their own, that they would train themselves in godliness. Lord, I pray for myself that I would constantly be exercising my godliness, that I wouldn't just exercise here and there, but that I would be consistent to see long-term growth and long-term progress. Lord, may we never get plateaued in our walk with you. Lord, I'm thankful for all these verses and just for the way you've helped us this morning bring them together. In Jesus' name, amen.